So good to see you this morning and to have an opportunity together to be worshiping God. We appreciate that you're here and we welcome visitors we have with us. It's good to see all of you and we look forward to having time to visit with you more afterwards. We appreciate that everybody's present and I invite you to get your Bible and join us as we study together now from God's Word as we've had the reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to study some this morning about paradoxes of the cross. And so we want to focus our attention upon the death of Jesus, as we have already with the Lord's Supper and in our singing together to now contemplate what God has said in His Word to us about not just its significance, but in its significance, the role that that plays in compelling us to have the faith that we need to have in our lives to be justified by faith. That is to respond in obedience and submission to the will of Jesus so that by God's grace, through our faith, our sins may be washed away by His precious blood, by the sacrifice that's been offered for us on the cross, to then live faithfully to Him. In other words, if you're not a Christian, we want you to become one today. We want to help you accomplish that in the sight of God and among these gathered. If you'll confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, if you'll repent of your sin against God, repent toward God, and with your faith in Jesus Christ to be baptized for the remission of your sins, it is God who will wash your sins away by that sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf, add you to His church to be a disciple of Jesus from this day forward, to follow Him as He teaches us to grow in Him and to live in righteousness. If as Christians we have faltered in that path, fought from that path, strayed from the way that God has set before us in sin, then God calls us back. His gospel says to return, to confess your sin to Him. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can help you accomplish your response to God's call to be saved or to make things right with Him and those present here at the end of this lesson, we want to encourage you to come and we'll offer the Lord's invitation at that time. A paradox is something that is contrary to expectation. It is something that seems contradictory until we look at all the evidence, all of the information, and see that in fact both become true. The paradoxes of the cross are profound, are many, and I'm sure we probably haven't listed all of them here this morning, but we want to look at some of them as we see that in the cross, that is in the death of Jesus. The cross stands for, of course, the death of Jesus. The sacrifice of Christ, filled with paradoxes concerning the redemptive work of God in Christ that establishes and confirms our faith and our salvation. In fact, as the text reads in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that God was in Christ reconciling us to Himself. Through Jesus Christ, God reconciles us. He elaborates God, through Christ, doesn't account our sins to us. He forgives us. As the book of Romans explains in detail, our justification is by faith. And we know that faith compels us to obey in order to be pleasing to God. And so God was at work through Christ and committed the word of reconciliation to the apostles. They are the ambassadors of verse 20. Christians are never described as the ambassadors. The apostles of Christ are the representatives of Jesus who preached His gospel to the world. This word of reconciliation that they preached implores sinners to be saved, to no longer be an enemy. Reconciliation is to bring back together the atonement, to atone to. That is, in the atonement, we are brought together as one. He brings Jew and Gentile together in one body, reconciled through the cross, Ephesians 2 and 16 says. Sinners are reconciled to God through Christ at the cross. And yet in that, those events at the cross, just a lot of things that are paradoxical. Let's explore some of those. Turn with me, please, to Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. In that passage, Galatians 3, and we'll pick up our reading there in verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Well, what curse? Well, under the curse of sin. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." You violate the law, you're a lawbreaker, you're a sinner. So the law identified sin, and it confined everybody under sin, as he goes on to say in verse 22. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Our life comes by faith. He's not, when he says the just shall live by faith, he's really not saying, although this is true and it's established in Scripture, he's not saying that the just live a faithful life. That's true. But what he's saying is we have life by faith, not by the law. That's the premise of Romans. And that's what he's alluding to here as well. We have life, we live by faith, not by the law. Because the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 12. The law is just a matter of do this, you're alive. Don't do it, you're dead. You're a sinner. You're a lawbreaker. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all sinners. We're all lawbreakers. Law is not going to save us. Law identifies our sinning, but it can't save. Now watch, here's our point now. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Sin and death. "Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree." So Jesus died on the tree, becoming that curse, he says, for us, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That is, the Gentiles and the Jews. Verse 14, the promise is accomplished in Christ Jesus. Sin and death, there's the curse. Jesus died so we can live. He dies at the cross. He gives His life. Isaiah prophesied it. God tells it beforehand. This man of sorrow. The song we sang couldn't be more appropriate before the lesson. Thank you, Sam. As it because of His sorrow, we can approach God. We can honor God. We can praise Him. We are saved in Christ. But He carried our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, Isaiah 53:4 says. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we're healed. So Jesus dies so we could live. He's wounded so we could be healed. We see the paradox working in all of that. He became an offering for sin. Now, the Calvinist goes astray here. The Calvinist goes astray and begins to think that Jesus became sin. The Bible doesn't say that. If Jesus became a sinner on the cross, then that's a sinner dying for a sinner. And that saves no one. Don't get sucked into that trap of error. Jesus did not become a sinner on the cross. That'd just be a sinner dying for a sinner. No. He's the sinless one, the just for the unjust. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. He is an offering for our sins. And that's what is embodied in that brief statement. Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf. Verse 21. He became the one who died for our sins. Hebrews 9:28. He was offered for us. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 10, just to reinforce the point that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. The sinless Son of God dies. He experiences the curse of the law, which is death, so that we can live. And so the blessing is our forgiveness. We become heirs of the promise. As he talked about there in Galatians 3 and 14, the promise made to Abraham that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, whether you're Gentiles or you're Jewish. Hebrews, it doesn't matter. In Christ, through faith, that is accomplished. So, the curse, experiencing the curse, experiencing the death, becomes a blessing of life to those who have faith in Christ. But look at again the contrast or the paradox of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Philippians 2, verses 9, 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 9, the familiar passage here. Have this mind in you, or let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now there's the humiliation. There's the he humbled himself to become a man. He left the glories of heaven. He became a man in every respect, like we are human beings, so was he. And still further, he accepted humiliation in the disgrace and the shame, the torture and the execution on the cross. He humbled himself to that extent. As we sang a moment ago, he knew what he was doing. And he willingly and freely gave his life. Isaiah talks about that humiliation, doesn't he? We referred to some of that. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That is, those around Jesus, those around the cross, did not esteem that he was the Son of God, that he was worthy of honor, praise, and exaltation. No, just the opposite. In him, they would see, well, he's getting what he deserves. That's what they would say. And yet, he willingly went through that. Now, as we let that soak in, what humility that took by Jesus to always, at every moment, resist the temptation as he said, just wipe them all out with the legions of angels, to demonstrate the power, to literally come off of the cross as they taunted him, that if he was the Son of God, he ought to do. No, it's because he's the Son of God that he stayed on the cross. He stayed on because of that. He willingly humiliated himself for us. And God has exalted him. The passage goes on in Philippians 2, 10, 9 and 10 and following to say, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. You know, Jesus exemplifies the point that he wants us to have in our lives. He wants us to willingly choose humiliation before others, so that we may be exalted in due time. And that, remember, that Peter, in fact, Peter uses that language in 1 Peter 5. It occurs to me. 1 Peter 5, Peter said, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. Just as the Father cared for His Son, God cares for us. God will exalt us in due time. When Jesus returns, we'll share in His glory. Colossians 3, 4 assures us. Because God exalted Him after His humiliation. It seems contradictory. Humiliation and exaltation, but the Scripture says prophetically that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53:10. It was God's plan to put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin. His life was an offering for sins, what we talked about a minute ago. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The result of that humiliation was not only Jesus' personal exaltation, but the benefit, the pleasure of the Lord to see souls saved as a result. And so the Hebrew writer says, Christ, we see Jesus, who suffered such pain, such sorrow, such humiliations, crowned with glory and honor, that it says, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. God's grace was at work on the cross through the humiliation of Jesus. He willingly participated in that so that we could have the favor of redemption, of life, though the enemies of God in our sins. Humiliation and exaltation. But at the cross we also see injustice and we see mercy. In Luke 23, just as one of the historical accounts, records of this crucifixion, this death of Jesus, in Luke 23, and we pick up the reading in 22, it actually is before the cross, but it says that he said to them the third time as Pilate, why, what evil has he done? They're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. He said, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him at all. And I will therefore chastise him and let him go. I'll scourge him. The word chastise is that I'll beat him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. The voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. He released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. He's delivered to their will. Their will was killing, crucifying. No crime was found. Repeatedly, John's record, at least three times, Pilate publicly said, I find no crime in him. There's nothing worthy of death in this man, and we know all the more he had no sin. And yet as the sheep led to the slaughter, he didn't open his mouth. Hebrews 8 quotes Isaiah 53. Verses 7 and 8. Again, he died. He accepted injustice. Now, how willing are we really to accept injustice? That's a probing question, isn't it, if we'll ponder it. Are we willing to accept injustice? Jesus was. That's part of his humiliation. Part of his humility. So, in fact, in 34, he said on the cross, Father, forgive them. This is after those spikes had been pierced through his hands and feet. Father, forgive them. Not get even with them, not punish them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Again, even when on the cross, both of the thieves who had been reviling him, one repented, one changed his mind and asked for mercy. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Mercy on the cross. Mercy toward his enemies. That's you and me. Let's go to Romans 5. Because see, that's the picture of us. When we chose to turn away from God and sin against him and reject his will, we were the ones saying, crucify him. Oh, maybe not with those words, but in our callous disregard, in our willingness to sin against God, to live our will instead of His, we join hands with those of who were unjust on that day toward Jesus. Look at Romans 5 in this vein. Romans 5, we pick up the reading there in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So first of all, he speaks about His death, reconciling us as the enemies. His death is the expression of the mercy of God that toward an enemy. Well, we know what an enemy is in the physical realm and in warfare. You kill the enemy. But God didn't kill the enemy. God came to save the enemy. The Son of God died, allowed the enemy to kill Him to save the enemy. There's the paradox. There's the love. There's the mercy. Look at Colossians 1. We start thinking about that and pondering that, and we see how that just, you know, kind of explodes our head. I mean, what magnificent plan, what magnificent love, what mercy is at work here that could do such a thing? And that it's for us. It wasn't just for those people that said, crucify Him. We're with them. And we're among those that He'll reconcile and have in His Son. It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Colossians 1:19. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So here is God making peace with you and me, with sinners. You, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and without reproach in His sight. And so, if indeed we continue in the faith, you see, well, our responsibility is to continue in the faith that has been revealed to us through the apostles of Jesus to call us to this reconciliation, though enemies in our sin. The injustice and yet the great mercy. We see them at the cross. And we thank God and praise God, for only He could accomplish such a thing. And it's through the gospel that now we can receive and do receive that mercy. That's why we want you to become a Christian. To receive the mercy that God offers through His Son. That's why He died, to save you from the wages of sin, which is, of course, eternal death. But also see with me the hate and the love at the cross. Jesus was, as John the 15th chapter says, hated without a cause. He had earlier said in that same text, John 15 and 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. But we've just seen the even greater love. He laid down His life for His enemies. He died for His apostles. He said, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Of course, they too ran away and forsook Him that night He was arrested. We've forsaken the Lord at times in our lives. God has shown His love. Jesus has shown His love by giving His life for us, even His enemies. But to the point of this paradox of hate and love, drop down to verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. The rejection of the Messiah, of His message, His words, and His works, was the crowning act of rebellion. When we reject the words of Jesus, when we reject the evidence of the works that identify Him as the Son of God, we're truly in rebellion against Him. We truly hate Him. We don't love Him. We don't love Him. The devil wants us to think we love Him, but no. Jesus goes on to say, this has happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause.
There was no reason to hate Jesus. They delivered Him up because of envy. Matthew 27:18 says, they hated Jesus, those who offered Him over to crucifixion, who pressed and pressed and got their way.
Well, even in that moment of hatred, God shows His love. God commended His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
The cross is the very definition of love. 1 John 4 and verse 10, as well as chapter 3:16. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the means of appeasing God's wrath against our sin." Our sin brings God's wrath. Make no mistake, as an enemy of God, because God hates sin and God cannot abide with sin, He doesn't have fellowship with enemies. He doesn't have fellowship with sinners. But He loves us so. Jesus is the means of our appeasement. But He sent Him to die. He sent Him to die. And Jesus accepted that. The cross defines love for us. No greater love. And so we're saved from the wrath of God through Him, Romans 5 and verse 9. Hate and love at the cross. We see sin and righteousness at the cross. Let's go to Luke, the 23rd chapter. Luke 23, and beginning in verse 39. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, 'If you're the Christ, the Son of, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing we're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" Now, here's the criminal who changed his mind. Matthew's account says both of the criminals at one point were hurling insults at Jesus. One of them changed their mind. One of them repented. And he acknowledges the sin that he and the other man had committed. But I'm not just thinking about them. I'm thinking about those around the cross. Because you see, sin and its punishment was being ignored by those around the cross for the most part. Those who were there for the most part. They were ignoring it. That wasn't in their thinking. It wasn't in their concept. Matthew's account goes into some detail about that. And as he catalogs the reviling of Jesus. I mean, the soldiers, what were their, was their interest? Well, they're doing a job. You know, crucify the criminals and separate their garments and cast lots to see who gets what. Wait till they're dead, and if they need some help, we'll break their legs. Then we'll throw them off, take them off the cross and dump them in the heap. And that was their task. People passing by, they wagged their heads and said, "Oh, there's that Jesus. You remember Him? He said He's the Son of God. Well, won't you come on down off the cross, Jesus, and tell Him, show us you're the Son of God." And the criminals saying the same thing. Now we have some women who follow Jesus. They're over here weeping. Their heart's broken. John's there. Jesus speaks to him to take care of his mother. There's a centurion that observed all this. And after Jesus died, he said, "Truly, this was a righteous man." But don't forget, it was dark for 3 hours before Jesus died. Now think of it. From noon to 3 p.m. in the afternoon, darkness filled the land. Well, if that happened today, that'd get our attention, wouldn't it? It gets our attention when our power goes out for an hour. Right? Got some folks' attention here a week ago or so. It may, before this weekend is out, the way they're talking. That gets our attention. 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. When Jesus dies, the veil in the temple's torn in two. Did it get anybody's attention? I mean, there were... It got the centurion's attention. A few people. But for the most part, no, this is just a fellow who's getting what he deserves. Of course, the religious leaders, they're all happy about it. That's what they wanted. But you see, at that very same moment, God is working a plan of justification, of acquitting us from the guilt of our sin, because He did not ignore our sin. The people around the cross, they weren't thinking about their own sins, for the most part. We've tried to show the exceptions to that, but God, at that very moment, and the Son of God, at that very moment, are
completely immersed in the reality of our sin and its consequences. Acts 2 and verse 23, it says that Jesus Himself, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified, put to death. So He was delivered up by God's determined purpose. This is exactly what God determined. God not only knew it was going to happen beforehand, it was His plan from eternity past to save sinners through His Son. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. We're redeemed by His blood. Now, so in Romans 3, 23 through 20 and following, Paul expands that point. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you see, God was at work here justifying us by His grace. When it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Now, when He says by His blood, He means by His death through faith. To demonstrate His righteousness because of His forbearance, God had passed over the sins previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, what man could not do, save ourselves, but being held under sin and death, God sends His Son to appease the divine wrath against sin. To show His righteousness, not merely His personal righteousness, but how God effects this acquittal. How God takes the guilty and says, you're forgiven. It's through the death of Jesus. He's at work by His grace. We respond by our faith and we're forgiven. Sin and righteousness. They're both there at the cross. We need to ponder that. Death and life are at the cross. Of course, Jesus dies. He gives up. Luke 19 and 30, it says, He received the sour wine. He said, it is finished. Bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. He gave it up. We know the horror of crucifixion. At least we know it intellectually. We know it from reading about it. We haven't seen it. We certainly haven't experienced it. The Scriptures, you know, the Scriptures frankly don't go into a whole lot of detail about crucifixion. It says they crucified Him. People of that day, they knew what that meant. We have to learn what that means. 1 Peter 2:21 says, to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Now, when we really let that idea of He suffered for us sink in, then that expands our recognition of what we're supposed to do when we follow His steps. Crucifixion was agony. It was death by torture. It could last days. Mercifully, Jesus has lasted 6 hours, but they could last days. And that just, the extreme horror of crucifixion is what needs to be before our eyes. That He suffered for us. Every one of those agonizing breaths, until the last when He gave up His spirit, He did that for you. And me. His death was so you and I could live. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because He died and rose again. We're reconciled by His death, we're saved by His life, Romans 5:10. When it says saved by His life, He's talking about His life after death. He was raised from the dead. That's why we have life. Because He lives. But we wouldn't have that until He first died. Death and life are at the cross. And it is that we remember.
when we eat the supper.
And it's that that we remember when it says, wait a minute, I'm supposed to follow His steps.
And so when He was reviled, He didn't revile in turn. I guess that means when I'm reviled, I'm not supposed to revile in return.
When He suffered, He didn't threaten.
Well, I need to be careful. I'm not supposed to walk around threatening people who threaten me.
What He did was committed Himself to Him who judges righteously.
So I need to commit myself to God when threatened, because God will judge righteously those who unrighteously threaten me.
Who bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed.
Oh, because I'm healed by His death, now I'm supposed to live for righteousness.
You see how that works?
His death and everything involved in it compels us to live for righteousness. You know, at the cross, there was seeming defeat. There was apparent defeat at the cross. It looked as if evil won. The just died. No crime in Him. He came doing good. And He lost His life for it. Matthew 26 and 56. Matthew's account of this. Matthew 26, 56 says, all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, and then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. This is when He was arrested. Scriptures would be fulfilled. It looked like things are over. You know, they arrest Him, they flee. Chapter 27 and verse 50. Matthew goes on to note, Matthew 27, 50, Jesus yields up His spirit. He dies. I mean, that's it. 3 days later in Luke 24, you remember the two on the road to Emmaus that Jesus appeared to after His resurrection? They thought it was over. We thought it was He who was going to save Israel, be the Redeemer. And now it's the third day since all those things have happened. It looked like defeat. But God used what appeared to be defeat to bring great victory. See, that's the paradox, is that in the death of Jesus, there is lasting victory over sin. In His resurrection, there is lasting victory over death. Hebrews 2, Jesus became flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. By His death, He destroys the power of the devil and He frees us from the bondage of sin. Death and victory.
And so look at Acts. Go back to Acts 2 and 24 as Peter's preaching about the death of Jesus. Look how now he talks about the victory that follows it. He says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it.
Jesus said that strength of the grave would not prevail against Him building His church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so we have in the resurrection of Jesus, we have the victory over death. In His death, we have an offering that satisfies, that appeases God's wrath against sin. We're forgiven by faith in Jesus. Every attempt to oppose and reject Jesus turned out to be the very thing that God used to accomplish His purpose and the redemption that we have in His Son. God's tremendous wisdom, God's marvelous wisdom, His enduring love, His plan that no one could conceive,
it was not in the heart of man, 1 Corinthians 2.
It was revealed by God through the prophets, through the ages, and now by His apostles, a word of reconciliation. Though enemies in our sin, forgiven through the cross, through that sacrifice, to then in turn live ourselves as living sacrifices in our service to Him. And so when Jesus says, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He knows what it means not to be at rest. But now, exalted at the right hand of God, He offers rest to every soul overburdened, weighted down, dead in sin. If you'll have the faith to see the cross, to see what happened there, to see Jesus as the Son of God, and to repent like the man on the cross next to Jesus did, and to obey the gospel Jesus left you, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, then he'll add you to his church today. And as Christian, you can serve him until life is no more as you live for heaven and not for this world. Live for righteousness because Jesus suffered for you. Correct sin as God's people, as Christians. Confess and repent. Do that, that we might be right with God and use this opportunity. If it's your need, won't you come while we stand and sing?